Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 8, day 2 of our study of Mark. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Mark 12, 18 through 34. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. Again, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs. Would you join me as we pray before we start today? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us and fill our hearts with the knowledge of you. We want to know you more today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's jump into God's word to be reading today from the NIV. This is Mark 12, starting in verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one, and I want to pause right there. Anytime someone comes to Jesus with a story that requires this much setup, you know that it's not going to be good. You know that this is, they're trying to trap or trick Jesus. This is one of those that you have probably all been there, right? You have all been in a situation like this, so you can relate to what Jesus is immediately feeling as soon as they start into this, right? It's like, what do you think about this, Jesus? Now, here was this man and he had this, and it's like, oh my gosh, here it comes. Like here it comes. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and they want to debate with me about something that they really are passionate about, they really care about, and they know or they think that I'm on the opposite issue. Sometimes it's just they think that I'm on an opposite side of an issue, and they come kind of with gloves on, ready to come at me, and I'm like, what is it? Like, why do you want to do this? I'm the wrong person to do that with, generally, and I'm sure Jesus is probably thinking, oh my goodness, here we go, right? And you've been through this, I'm sure. If you haven't been through this, if you haven't had someone come up and do this to you, you're either very young or you've lived a very exceptionally privileged life that you haven't had to put up with this on at least a semi-regular basis. All right, back to the scripture, verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses told us if a man brother dies and leaves a wife and no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. Verse 21. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Verse 23. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? What a weird hypothetical, right? Such a strange hypothetical that the Sadducees are posing. One thing before we jump into Jesus' answer that we need to understand about the Sadducees, right? The only thing that he tells us is the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That's the only bit of background information that he gives. To better understand the context here, they definitely believe that there was no resurrection. This life is all there is to existence, right? Once we die, there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life, this is it. And so they had some very interesting takes on some different things. A bit of broader background knowledge. The reason that, and this I'm going to vastly overgeneralize, whenever you're looking at history and war and things like that, it gets very complicated. The details are, there's lots of details and it gets very complicated. So I'm going to give you the broad strokes version of this, very little nuance in this. Understand that the reality is much more detailed and nuanced and there's all sorts of crazy stuff. But the broad strokes is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees represented two sides of these kind of warring factions within Israel that resulted in Rome taking over Israel. Now, to be sure, Rome was probably going to take over Israel regardless, but these two factions in their somewhat ongoing civil war, probably like 70 years before this is happening right here, 50 to 70 years before this event, before they're there with Jesus, maybe even a little bit more, they're having a bit of a civil war. There's been some murder and some intrigue and all sorts of stuff going on. Some bad things happened. And they basically go to Rome thinking, knowing that Rome is moving eastward, thinking maybe we can basically kind of suck up to Rome and keep them out by asking them to adjudicate this civil war and decide it. And the way the Rome decided and adjudicated for them was saying, yes, you two groups are incapable of governing yourselves. We'll do it for you. And so in essence, they invited Rome to take over. Again, Rome was probably going to take over anyway, but they kind of brought it on themselves, and they brought it on earlier than it probably would have happened otherwise. And so so these two factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hate each other's guts with a passion. The only thing that they hate more than each other is Rome, and it appears Jesus. So they have a common enemy in Rome, and they have a common enemy in Jesus, as it would seem. All right, so with that understanding, so they don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees do believe in an afterlife. They believe in a resurrection. They believe in that we die, but then we're resurrected to eternal life to be with God. So that's their main theological difference. There's many other theological differences. Again, this is very unnuanced, and what Mark here is giving us is a very unnuanced look at it. But the point of that, and the point of Mark telling us that, is that they're coming to Jesus asking, who gets to marry this woman, who's married to this woman in the afterlife, which we don't believe in. So they're giving him a ridiculous, you know, hypothetical story that they don't believe is true anyway. They're just trying to get him to say something where they can catch him in something, and they don't agree with him. They don't believe him. And so, you know, as soon as they come up with this hypothetical, Jesus knows who they are. And he thinks, oh, wonderful. You know, they just want to debate. They just want to fight over something. And so here we go. All right, continuing on in the story, verse 24. Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I want to point out real quick, I want to stop here because this is important. All of Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the E's and the people in charge, occasionally he gets into the weeds theologically. Most of the time, he has things to say about the way that they live and their hypocrisy and all sorts of things. He very rarely gets nitpicky with them about their theology, about how they actually believe or understand or interpret scripture, which you would think that these people, that Jesus would come and he would have a lot of disagreement with them on their theology, because in Christian circles, that's a lot of times, most often, what we disagree about. And Jesus actually disagrees over theological points almost never. I mean, so seldom that we have it recorded in scripture. Now, he may have gotten into the weeds at times. There may have been discussions. I mean, there's so much that's not recorded in scripture that actually happened, that actually went on. So Jesus may have gotten into the weeds with them occasionally, but we only have a few recorded. And so, at the very least, the authors of the Gospels didn't see it important, and God, in inspiring those things to be written, didn't see it as important if Jesus did get into the weeds to have that, you know, relayed to us. Maybe it's that he didn't get into the weeds very often, and what we have recorded is at least an accurate snapshot overall of what everything that Jesus said and did was like. And if that's the case, this is one of a very few number of times. And it depends on how you would define getting into the weeds, but this one is definitely one of those. We already talked about the law of Korban and things like that. So those could be Jesus getting into the weeds. It doesn't happen very often, but it never happens. This is the only time where he's this pointed, where he says, you don't understand the scripture. With the Pharisees, with anybody else, he's never that pointed. He's never that combative with them over their understanding of scripture. And that's how he starts this. So this is a big deal. What Jesus is saying here is a big deal. If he feels the need to be this combative and this clear and decisive over a theological issue, we should understand that this is a very big deal. The idea of the resurrection is a huge deal. All right, verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Or excuse me, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, you might have missed it, and it could be easy to miss it in English. You wouldn't have missed it in Hebrew. More than likely, you wouldn't have missed it in Hebrew, because what we're talking about is we're talking about the tense in which God is speaking here. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob, when he's speaking to Moses. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this it's a tense and it's a name. And these two things are very, very important. One of the things that we lose, we absolutely lose this, and you cannot translate this into English. And it's one of the difficulties in reading the Bible in English and really any other language besides the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, is if you don't know those things, you will lose some of these things. So fortunately, we have very smart people who translate these things for us and who understand these things. And often in their footnotes, they put these kinds of things. So you can find these in translators' footnotes, things like that. Here it's relatively clear because Jesus is making a point of it, but the tense and the name, I am, not I was, not I have been, but I am. Okay. The tense, the past tense versus present perfect tense, right? We're getting into the weeds of English here, but it's the same in Hebrew, this present tense, meaning I am still the God of Abraham, meaning he is alive in here with me, Moses. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. He's saying the scripture is very clear on this. It says he is currently the God of Abraham. Not in past tense, like Abraham doesn't exist anymore. Abraham is still alive and forever will be. That's what Jesus is getting at. And then the second part of this is God is saying, I am. And that name of his, the I am of God, the present perfect tense that God is using in the Hebrew, which we have here in the English as well, it just may not stand out as much to us. It's really important because that is one of the names of God. When you say it, you say, I am the God of Abraham, it kind of flows. But when Moses says, who do I say sent me? In the same passage here, says, who do I say sent me? And that's when he says, when he uses the phrase that he was using to denote that he is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they are not dead, they are with him. Moses says, who do I say? He uses that same phrase that God used to denote that they were with him. Tell them I am sent you. So this phrase is more than just a tense. It's the name of God that he told Moses, that's who you can say. That the name of God that I want you to use with them, use this name, I am. And incidentally, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, I love this story. If you've listened to the podcast for any length of time, you've heard me tell this. But when Jesus is arrested and they say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am he. And when he says the words, I am, John records this in his gospel, all of the people there, the guards, the disciples, Judas, everybody, they fall backwards onto their butts. They all fall backwards when Jesus says the name, I am. The name of God, the present tense name of God, is super important. And Jesus here is telling them this is so big that the fact that you missed this, the fact that you've created a whole theological system over something that I chose to make so clear in Scripture, Jesus again finishes saying, you are badly mistaken. The resurrection is a real thing, and it is one of the most important things in Judaism and our understanding of Christianity. This idea that we will live forever. You cannot have a Christianity. And Jesus is saying you can't have Judaism without an understanding, without a realization, without an owning of this idea of a physical, eternal resurrection of the dead. He's saying it's too important. And it's so important that he's saying that I put my name on this theological sticking point by saying I am, by claiming the name of God as I am. Jesus is saying that he made this one of the most important things in all of theology. So for them to come up short in this, Jesus goes straight after that idea. the in-between part where he says is that, and that this is fascinating for us, is that he says is marriage and even gender to some extent is temporary, meaning it only exists in this life, in eternity, when in our resurrected bodies. He says there is no marriage. There's no being given in marriage. And he's like, you're not going to even be male and female. You're going to be like the angels. I mean, here he doesn't get into the male and female part, but it's clear in the other gospels that that's the intention here, is that there's no marriage. There's no male and female. There's just people. There's just the resurrected souls in their eternal bodies. Now, I don't know if those resurrected bodies will look male and female, but there won't be this gender distinction. I don't know how that works. Nobody does. He's only given us the briefest hints of what that's going to look like. But at any rate, it is a very fascinating thing to think about the fact that marriage and gender and all of these things, that they are only temporary for this life. Now, they really do exist. Marriage is a real thing that God finds very important in this life. Gender is a thing that God finds very important in this life. And so we can't look so much to the future coming kingdom that we use that to justify believing that gender is just a social construct. It is not. It is not. It's very biblical. It is a construct that God created himself. When he created Adam and Eve, he created them male and female. So we have this gender identity. It's important for a number of reasons that we are gendered in this life, that we do get married, or that we abstain from marriage in this life, abstain from relations regarding to marriage in this life. Those things are important, but it's also going away. And in eternity, it won't be important. And so those are really fascinating things to wrap our heads around. I mean, what Jesus just said in his rebuke of the Sadducees is mind-blowing in and of itself, that he gives this much clarity and detail to something that's not really clear anywhere else in Scripture. And here he makes it incredibly clear. Let's continue on, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now here I want to pause. The other gospels tell us a story that after the Sadducees ask this question, the Pharisees take note of his answer and like, oh, heck yeah. You know, basically Jesus is picking on the Sadducees' pet theological sticking point, and he's taking them to task on it, saying, you're flat wrong. And so the Pharisees hear that because this is the main difference. Again, there's nuances, there's other things, but this is the biggest difference between theologically between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees hear Jesus take the Sadducees to task. They're like, oh, well, heck yeah, he's on our side now. And so they puff their chest out and they come out feeling all good about this. And the other gospels kind of tell us that Jesus ends, they kind of feel like Jesus is taking their side. And he's like, well, on this, I suppose I am, but he takes them to task for other things. Mark sort of glosses over that and just gives us this story here. So that this guy, and this is presumably in this case, a Pharisee who again heard them debating and comes up and wants to ask a question. And again, it's interesting. The Pharisee asks this question, seems to actually be interested in the answer, almost as if because of what Jesus said, he's found favor in the eyes of the Pharisees now, which is what the other gospels kind of tell us. All right, verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema of Israel. This is the hear, the Shema is to hear. And it's the command that God gives to Moses and Moses gives to the people is, you know, hear Israel, the Lord your God is one. This idea of this Trinity, we see it in the Old Testament as God says, we, when he's doing the act of creation in Genesis 1, or that's probably in Genesis 2, actually. But, so there's this we aspect, but the important thing is for us to understand that he is one, that he's not multi-theistic or polytheistic. He is one God expressed in these multiple ways somehow, which people have said, you know, to deny the Trinity and you lose your soul, you lose your salvation, to explain the Trinity, you lose your mind. It's that kind of thing. It's a very difficult thing to wrap your head around. But anyway, the Lord is, Jesus himself is saying here that this is very much a reality. All right, verse 30. love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Some of the other gospels, they actually leave out, when he's answering this question, they leave out the Shema part. But all of them say the same thing, that he says, you know, the first commandment, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is to love your others, love your neighbor, love other people as you love yourself. All right, verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He is remembering the statement that Samuel says to Saul when he rejects Saul. Is, you know, Saul is saying, you know, I've offered this sacrifice, and Samuel says, I'm not pleased with sacrifice. I'm pleased with obedience. God wants us so loving and obeying him. And in John 14 through 18, Jesus makes it clear that love of God and obedience to God are one and the same thing. You can't have one without the other, the chicken before the egg, all of that kind of stuff. You, to love God means you have to obey God, and to obey God means that you love God. And so to be able to do this, to obey God, is better than sacrifice. And this guy is thinking about all of those scriptures in the Old Testament that say exactly that. Jesus goes on, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I said this before. By virtue of being God, he's also incredibly smart. And so by that virtue, no one's going to outsmart him. He's really good at answering these questions and answering them way beyond anything they could have comprehended as an answer. And so now, after this, they're afraid to ask him any more questions. For the 10-Week Bible Study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.
Hey, thanks for tuning into the 10-Week Bible Study podcast. If you've enjoyed this podcast, would you consider leaving a review for it on your podcast app of choice? It really helps other people find out about this podcast, and my heart is for people to fall in love with God's Word. Thank you.